I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, a church which, as we remember, was troubled by false teachers who were seeking to spread their home brew of a mixture of different teachings, all opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and which would ultimately bring to destruction those who would embrace them. And so we continue now, having seen in chapter 2 a direct attack on those false teachings and how destructive they were. Now he goes on to the positive side. What is the truth, and how ought the Christian to live, and what ought the Christian to believe? And so chapter 3 goes on in those terms. And so let's read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3, and this morning I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. And I'll say this, I usually read from the New American Standard Version, but when we come to verse 5, this translation is more faithful to the original language. So, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now let's pray that God would help us as we open up this passage. We read from the Apostle Paul that we have this treasure of the good news of the gospel, the truth of God, in earthen vessels. And I feel very much my earthiness this morning. And so that all the more the power of God might be evident and manifested through the proclamation of his word, let's plead to that end this morning. Our Lord and our God, we come to you indeed as earthy vessels. We come to you in need of divine power and grace. We come in need of you to work in our midst. If any good is to be done this morning, it will be done by your Spirit working through the word as it is proclaimed by a mere earthen vessel. And so we ask, manifest your great power, amen, your glory, amen, the marvel of your grace, working in each of us this morning, we plead. Use your word, bless it, make it clear and plain and effective. We ask through Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as I speak here this morning, I'm conscious and aware in a special way that I'm speaking to a group of dead people. Now, that's shocking, you say. That's morbid. But in a sense, you know, we started out by speaking of this sin-cursed world that we live in and the struggle against sin. But in two different senses, each one here this morning is dead. Now, in one sense, on the one hand, there are those that the Bible describes as dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, dead with regard to God, dead with regard to anything that is good, anything spiritually good, spiritually dead. And yet, we are commanded to talk to these dead people. Just like Ezekiel was commanded by the Spirit of God to address the dry bones, prophesy to the bones, Ezekiel. And so we speak, not that my voice has any power among dead dry bones, but God uses his truth among such. But on the other hand, there's another group who are dead in a totally different way. And that's what was described here in Colossians chapter 3. It says, you are dead, verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Dead in a different sense. Not dead in sin, but dead to sin. Those are the ones who have been made alive in Christ. You see, you're also dead, but in a good sense. Dead to sin, dead to the old way of life. There's something radical that has happened to you. You have died to what you used to be. The old things have been put away. New things have come. That's a much better way to be dead, if I may say so. So yes, you're also dead, but in a good way, because now you're alive together with Christ. And your life, as we saw last time, 2 weeks ago, is hidden with Christ in God, safe in his keeping, protected by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Oh, God knits together his truth that we've been considering this morning. Well, as I speak to both of these groups from this passage this morning, let's remember what we saw, and this was 2 weeks ago, and I don't know about you, but my memory doesn't go past about 5 minutes ago, so maybe you just need to remind of what we saw in the opening verses of chapter 3. We saw, first of all, there's an assumption, if then, or since, you were raised with Christ. You've died to the old way, you have new life in Christ, you're raised to new life. That's an assumption for everyone who's a true believer. And it's not a wishful assumption, but it's an assumption based on fact. If you're a Christian, this is you. And then we saw the exhortation, fix your mind or seek those things which are above where Christ is. And that was the exhortation we considered a couple of weeks ago, that we're to fix our minds not on these earthly things, not to be so consumed with getting more money, things, pleasures of the world. We're not to be consumed with things in the world, but the things above. And some of you may have been here yesterday. There was a memorial service for the mother of our dear sister, Karen Cambruscini, Maddie Gibson. And in that service, Pastor Carlson preached about heaven. And how good it is. Well, if you're alive, there's not only an assumption and an exhortation, there's an expectation. He says, when he is revealed, verse 4, Christ who is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, that's what we saw last time. What is the Christian life miserable? Is the Christian life something to be pitied? Oh, you poor Christians. Dear friends, you got it wrong. You're the ones, sadly, to be pitied. Christians have it good. Well, we go on, though, now to verse 5. And this section, beginning with verse 5, is dealing with the topic of sanctification. Having been made new, having been saved, the work is not over. That's not the end of it all. There's now a process of sanctification, of growing in holiness, of godliness, being made more like our Savior. And that involves putting away sin, verses 5 down to verse 11, and then verse 12 and following, putting on godly character. So this whole section, verse 5 and following, is talking about being made more like the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, renewed according to the image of him who created him, as we read down in verse 10. So as we look at this, especially verses 5 to 9, let me give you a preview. All right? What are we going to see in these verses? First of all, there's the fundamental principle of sanctification. And that's where we'll be to this morning. We're not going to go past that. But then, as we go on in the further weeks, looking at these verses, we have the continuing duty of sanctification. And it lists some sins that we need to fight against. And as I thought about it, skimming over that and just, you know, flying at a 30,000-foot altitude, we need to look at those details. As gory, as ugly as they may be, it's helpful to get to the nitty-gritty because you need it and I need it. And so we're going to do that in coming weeks. But then there's also a motivation. And I find three motivations in here. And there's an assignment. Take this passage, verses 5 through 11, and find three motivations for putting sin to death. Okay, there's your assignment. And we can compare notes and see if you came up with my same three. But I like to give a little challenge and not just, as we say, spoon feed. So there, think about those things. But let's begin now with the fundamental principle of sanctification. And let me just describe it in these terms, which may seem familiar to some old timers here. And I borrow the language of my mentor. The fundamental principle of growing in grace and dealing with sin is this: the indicative leads to the imperative. Now, of course, our grammarians may get that right away, but for the rest of you, let me explain. The indicative, that is a statement of fact. Statement of fact leads to imperative, that is commands. The commands of God are based on the facts that are already in place. He doesn't, and to describe this principle more clearly, he doesn't do what every other religion in the world does. That is, every other religion in the world tells you, well, this is what you must do, and then God will bless you. If you do this, 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 and this, and they may have a very detailed prescription, then you'll be acceptable to God, and God will shake your hand and clap you on the back and say, come into my kingdom. Well, now, God does say, well done, to his servants, but that's because they do after he already worked in them. In true Christianity, it always begins with the fact, the indicative, if you will, of what God has already done for you and in you. And in the Bible, every command is addressed to those who have a new principle of life within them. It is addressed to those who are, to use the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, who are born again. And because they're born again, to use 2 Corinthians 5:17, they are new creatures in Christ. You know, if you address dead people, you go to the cemetery and preach to the gravestones, not much happens. But as I mentioned earlier, in speaking to you this morning, there are those dead in sin. If it were just me, nothing happens. But when God works in his Spirit, he brings life, and you're talking now to living people. And that's a different story altogether. God's commands address people who are made alive by the Spirit through the Word. And so the world systems have it all backwards. Let me just give you some illustrations. And I may have said things like this in the past, but that's one advantage of being a senior citizen. You can say, well, it's information overload. Or as Pastor Hughes told me, that's better than a senior moment. Information overload. I've got too much in my brain already, so if there's overload there and some things come out again, well, then you just pardon me, say, hey, he's got a gray beard. All right? So anyway, if I've said something like this before, you know what? There may be somebody new here, and we're in a marketplace of ideas where everything is scrambling and scrabbling to get on top in your brain. And it won't hurt to hear it again. Hinduism, Eastern religion. When I was young, it seemed to be fashionable to go east and go climb on the mountain and sit with a guru and see what he had to say. Let me tell you, dear young people, if you're ever tempted to do that and say, well, maybe, you know, they've got some ideas over there that are good. Here's what they tell you. You deny yourself pleasure, you'll escape the world, and you'll get to nirvana. Deny yourself, it's all up to you, and maybe you have to be reincarnated to try a little harder the next time, But you know what I think about this whole reincarnation thing? And maybe it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but forgive me. I think that's why there's so many flies and mosquitoes in the world, if that were true. Because there are a lot of people that failed and end up going down and ended up coming back as flies and mosquitoes. Why are there so many? Because that path doesn't work. People are not getting better. People are not, by denying themselves pleasure, somehow going to be better than they were before. Look around you. Look at the disintegration of the family. Look at kids growing up, not knowing who their parents are, and growing up with such bitterness. We have school shootings and you can't even go around your neighborhood. And not to promote this recent so-called holiday, you can't let your kids out. What's the world coming to? It's not that people are getting better. It doesn't work. Another religion, Islam. Well, you know, you just keep the five rules. You confess there's no God but Allah. You pray five times a day to Mecca. You fast in Ramadan. You give alms. And if you can, you go on Hajj to Mecca. And then you're okay. But you know, dear friends, and if we have any from a Muslim background or you know Muslims, here's the point. They have a conscience. You have a conscience. And your conscience tells you that that's not enough. Those are just external things and they don't change your heart. And God looks at your heart. And you know in your heart that God hates lying. And God hates hatred. You say, that's hypocritical. No, it's not, because God hates sin. And it's right for God to hate sin. And the wrath of God does not accomplish the righteousness. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You know in your heart that you've sinned and that the wages of sin is not doing good works. The wages of sin is death. You know in your heart. That doesn't work. Roman Catholicism. And we may have some here who walked in and maybe that's your background. We're glad you're here. But let me tell you from the heart. You go to Mass, you say your prayers, it doesn't change your state with God. That's your doing. It's not good enough. There is none righteous, the Bible tells us. God's word. Not one. Your works will not make you right with God. And so, what does work? What works is the gospel. God's power working through the word, the message of the cross is God's power. We heard in the pastor's conference and in recent messages, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It changes hearts. And you look, you know, you look around this room and you say, yeah, well, they're not perfect. Yeah, you got that right. But we're different. You know it. You know it. Maybe a little weird. In a good way. Different. Because God's gospel is mighty to save. And it's a gospel that changes the heart. Those rules, legalistic rules that we considered in chapter 2, it says they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But we come to chapter 3, and what do we have? You've died to that, and you're alive in Christ. Power of God unto salvation. And so, based on these things, now God gives commands. Based on the fact of new life. So there's the contrast of different systems. And I hope you get that. And I hope you remember that. Store that away, dear young people, as you go off to college. You're going to be in that raging sea, tossing mud of all manner of ideas. Keep this in mind. There's only one gospel that saves to the uttermost all who come to God. That's the gospel of Jesus. Well, let's consider then, in the next place, as we look at this principle that It's the indicative that leads to the imperative. Let's just stop and think, what are the indicatives of what God has done? Because all those imperatives, the commands, are based on what God has done for us. Well, not explicit in this passage, although it does say that you have died with Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ. You're with Christ. And back in chapter 2, we saw that we have died with Christ. Well, here's the fact that Jesus Christ, imperative, or rather indicative of the gospel, Jesus Christ died for your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Let me just quote these. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What does that mean? Christ died for our sins. Well, it means this. He didn't die for his own sins. Why? Because he had none. Well, if he had no sins, if he was innocent, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, why did he die? You can take that cry of the Lord Jesus from the cross, that plaintive, passionate cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, forsaken by God, why? The only answer to that question is that in that moment, Christ on the cross was taking upon himself the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not every individual in the world, but every person who trusts in him in the whole world takes them all away. And as they were laid on him, the Father in heaven could have no response to sin but hatred and wrath, and poured out his wrath on his Son. We have life through his death. And let's just pause there for a moment. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean, brother, sister in Christ, this morning? You say, this is commonplace. Stop and think again. Christ died for, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, for your sins, plural, every last one of them. Your sins of this morning. Your sin even this moment. Whatever that may be. He died for our sins. That means you don't pay for them. He paid for them already. Do you appreciate that? We love. Why? Because we're such wonderful people. Because he first loved us and gave himself up for us. So he died for your sins, and what's the imperative then? Love. Because you've been loved. You've died to sin. Now this is what we saw in the previous verses, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, so not only is it what Christ did for us, but it's what Christ did in us. Because you see, if you trust in Christ, that moment that soul believes in Jesus, he receives pardon, but something more. New life. A change of heart. A 180 degrees turn. He loved sin. He loved to go his own way. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I was a wandering sheep. I loved afar to roam. But now, I love my Father's voice. I love my home. There's a change in perspective. There's a change in direction. There's a change in loves, in affections. That's what the grace of God does. You have died to sin. You have not only had Christ die for your sin, he has worked in you so that you also die to sin. And because of this new life that he has given you, he can now command you. Again, you go to the cemetery, you talk to the stones there, you say, okay, get up. I have a friend in the Philippines who had this idea, mistakenly, that because we are believers, because Jesus is risen, he has given us the power to work miracles. So he actually went to a funeral and had this idea that he was going to command that dead body to get out of the coffin. Now, I don't know, my, you know, kind of gives me the creeps, but he wanted to see this person, and so he prayed to the bones while they were had flesh still, but it didn't happen. And he stayed till past midnight. Still nothing happened. And went home ashamed. Now, why do I mention this? Because that's not the way God operates. Jesus raised the dead, yes. The widow of Nain's son, and so on. But the age of miracles ended with the apostles. We're not doing those things. But, and here's the marvel, you preach to dead sinners, and God by his Spirit blesses the word, and new life comes. That's regeneration. And friends, you know that, and brethren, that's what we pray for when we preach. We want to see it. We have seen it. We want to see more of it. Regeneration, new life in Christ. You've died to sin, and you're alive together with Christ. And it's all through this passage, if you will, Colossians 3, look it down at verse 10, we read, you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You have, to quote Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. Well, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm still here in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ lives in me, but it's not that I'm dead and gone and it's just kind of, you know, Jesus takes control and I'm a zombie. I live, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You have new life in Christ Jesus. You're a new creature. And so as now you address, you go to the cemetery, if I may, without being gruesome, use this analogy further. But now the graves have opened and there are people standing there listening and saying, what does God say to me? Tell me, direct me, and I will follow where he leads. And so new life in Christ. But furthermore, all the resources of Christ are yours if you're in Christ, if you have new life. Listen to me as I quote, I think this was also quoted this morning. Yes, I quoted it again already, but let me go back. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so, in other words, because you have all this, he's given us everything pertaining to life, okay, he gives us life, breath, all things, and, catch the word, godliness. So you can't say, I can't do this. I'm just not able. Well, wait a minute. Are you a Christian? You have everything pertaining to life and godliness. You can't say can't. The demands of the Christian life are not beyond you. It's not like telling my grandson who's just been walking a few months, okay, here's a 100-pound sack. I want you to carry this over there. That's physically impossible. That's not the demands of the Christian life. Because he gives you all you need to do what he commands. Now, here's the point. Because of all of this foundation of what God has done, those are the indicatives, the statements of fact. I hope you would not contend with those statements of fact. Christ died for your sins. They're paid for. Christ has also caused you to die to sin if you're a Christian. Christ has given you new life in him. Christ has given you all the resources to combat sin. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Are those things true? They're true. Indicatives, facts, if you're a Christian. Therefore, when he now commands you and gives you imperatives, it's something you can do. Take this 100-pound sack. Sir, yes, sir. You can. Because of God's grace. So now when we come to the imperatives, because you've died, your life is hid with Christ in God, you put off the old man, you've put on the new man, now live this out in reality. Now let's see it. Now get up and go. Because God has done this for you. The two systems are radically opposite. Do you get that? Do this in order to live. Do this in order to be saved, in order to be right with God, in order to have his approval. Do it. But they're dead. And here's the gospel. Jesus did it all. As the hymn puts it, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's all what he did. And then the imperatives can come to you as a living person, able to obey. Now, what I want to do in the time remaining is look at this imperative that is given. It's given specific direction here in Colossians 3, but it's first couched in a more general way. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then follows the specifics, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then there are more specifics in verse 8. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. So there are very many specifics. But let's look at this general term of the exhortation, the imperative, the command here in verse 5. Therefore, because you're alive, because you've died to sin, because Christ has pardoned you through his death, therefore, now I'm going to tell you what to do. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, as I try to teach my students back in the Philippines when I was teaching hermeneutics, that's how to interpret the Bible, I said to them, we have to interrogate the text. You may have heard me say that also. Interrogate the text. So let's ask questions of the text. First question, what is the relationship of members on the earth to these sins? Put to death your members which are on the earth, colon, in this translation, good translation, fornication, uncleanness, etc. Now, wait a minute. When we talk about members, you know, your members on the earth, what members do you have? Usually we think of our members, well, I've got hands, okay, those are members of my body. I've got a nose, I've got eyes, you know, these are our members, right? That's what we think of usually when we use that expression. In fact, one commentary I read had its own translation, and it used the word limbs. Put to death your limbs on the earth. Well, okay, your parts, another way to translate the Greek word. Put to death your parts that are on the earth, your parts. Well, and then sins? Wait a minute. Okay, hands, eyes, feet, they're members, but how are sins, the specific ones or anyone's, my members? Well, it's a figure of speech. A couple commentaries called it metonymy, where that's where you use one thing as which is related to another thing. Say, for example, the White House today commanded such and such. So did that building in Washington, D.C. issue a command? No. We're using the White House as one word in place of course, the president, the office of the president. And so it's one word that's used in place of others. So members is used in place of these things which are very closely attached to us. I think that's the point. Sadly, we have to admit these sins are attached to us. You know? They're part of us. You can't dissociate myself from the sin. It's my, I did it. It's my sin. It's your immorality. It's your impurity. It's your passion and your greed or covetousness. It belongs to you. You can't say, well, it's just not really associated with me. Okay, I did that, but that's not really me. People say that sometimes. I don't know why I did that. That's not me. It is you. Face reality. You did it. When we come to Christ, and dear friends, this is again, as I talk to you all who may not be Christians yet, this is what I want to have happen to you. When you come to Christ, this is what he does by the Spirit. He convicts the world. Jesus sends his Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now think about the day of Pentecost. One sermon, 3,000 converted. What happened? Was it because, well, Peter was, and of course, an apostle, but it was the Spirit doing that work of conviction. And what did they cry out on the day of Pentecost? As you know, the application of Peter's sermon, this Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord and Christ. And the arrow went home to their hearts. And they said, men, brothers, what must we do? It wasn't like, says you. The arrow came to the heart. That was the work of the Spirit. God brings conviction. And they said, we did it. We nailed him to the cross. We cried, crucify him. We're guilty. It's our sin. He's not making excuses. Well, there's the priests. They put us up to it. They kind of pushed us. It wasn't me. Well, I went along, but no excuses. When God the Holy Spirit works, the excuses stop. You say, that's me. That's my fornication. That's my passion. It's me. It's me. My members. My sin. As Pogo, that comic strip character, yes, I read comics when I was a kid, decades ago said, we have met the enemy, and he is us. He is us. It's my sin. I did it. I'm guilty. So that's the first question. What's the connection between your members and this list of sins? They're you. It belongs to you. It's connected to you, just like your hand's connected to your arm. Well, then the next question. Why does he say your members which are on the earth? It's a good question. Again, commentaries debate these things. And I'll just give you, I think, what is the best answer, good answer. It's because we're here on the earth. And the fact of the matter is that in the new heavens and new earth, these won't be part of our members anymore. We won't have these members. They'll be lopped off, taken away. No more sin. When we appear with him in glory, we'll be glorified. And, as I was meditating on this in the previous hour, there's a chapter in the confession about the perseverance of the saints, these blessings of salvation, justification, adoption, and so on. But there's no chapter in the confession about glorification. There isn't. I think it's something missing. But I'm not here to criticize the confession. It's a good confession other than that in many ways. But here's a point. Don't leave it out of your own confession. Because that's what's in this text. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And in glory, these won't be your members. Hallelujah. They're gone. No more of this fornication or unclean thinking, if you haven't actually committed the act of fornication, no more unclean thinking, no more passion that gets the best of you, no more evil desire, no more covetousness, which is idolatry, no more anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, no more lying. They're gone. While you're on earth, you still have to fight with these things. So it's your members that are on the earth. In the new heavens and new earth, they're gone. And at the memorial service yesterday, I was thinking, as Mrs. Gibson was described as one who loved ice cream, I was thinking to myself, this glory, this new heavens and new earth is better than ice cream. Better than ice cream. Better than your most favorite thing on earth, whatever that may be. New heavens, new earth, no more sin. Next question as we interrogate the text. Why do you have to put these to death if you've already died? I mean, this verse 5 follows closely after verse 3, which says you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, if we died, why do we have to put these things to death? I mean, didn't you say you've died to sin? Didn't you say that you have a new life, that the old way is gone, all things are become new, that you're a new creature in Christ? Well, why do I have to fight sin if I'm new? That's a good question, isn't it? But you know, you don't have to be a Christian for more than one day, and you realize that yes, you're new, but you're not yet perfect. Things are changed from what you used to be. You're going a new direction, but you're not yet what you want to be. There's still remaining sin. Even though, yes, we're united to Him who died, and that we died with Him, and now we're alive with Him, there's a new principle, but Paul lived in reality when he said in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the sin that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Can you identify with that? If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. If you're not a Christian, maybe you regret some things that you've done, but you don't really want to stop doing a lot of the things you're still doing. But a Christian has a new principle. And he wants to put these things to death. He doesn't like the fact that they're still there. Yes, I'm dead to sin, but there are these remaining things. There are still battles going on, and I still have to fight them. And I don't want to do them anymore. Lord, help me to fight against these sins. The good I don't want to do, the good I want to do, I don't do. I admit it. You know, your pastors have to say Romans 7 too. The good we want to do, we don't always do. And the sin we don't want to do, yeah, we sometimes do it. Yeah. We're with you in the battle. It's reality. It's fact. So that's why you still have to put them to death. That's why Paul has to write these words in Colossians chapter 3 to a church that were genuine believers, troubled by heresy, but withstanding the onslaught up to this point. But he wants to keep them and help them further along the path. Another question as we interrogate the text. Why use such a term as in verse 5, put to death? Mortify, it's a different word from Romans chapter 8, but the same idea. Thanatos is the word in Romans 8. Here it's, I think the word's going to come to me, necrology. You know the word necrology having to do with death. This is necro-o, put to death. Put it to death, slaughter it. It's a radical, violent word. So here's the question, why use such a radical word here when it's talking about the Christian life? Because it's a fight. It's a fight to the death. It's a struggle, life or death. And George Patton told his troops in World War II, you don't win wars by dying for your country. You win wars by making the other guy die for his country. And it's life or death. And that's the way we have to face this. We want to make that sin die before it kills me. We're not playing games. We're not playing soldier. It's real warfare. John Owen said, either you put sin to death or it will put you to death. Kill sin or it will kill you. And that's the reality. We're in a fight, a struggle. Paul said at the end of his life, I've coasted the good coast. I've partied the good party. No, it's not what he said. I have fought the good fight. Keep fighting. Keep putting sin to death. Keep after it. It's like as one commentary said, you got to take out your sword, the sword of the Spirit, put it on the neck of that lust and say, die! The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that mighty sword, take it to your enemies, your sins. It's war. One more question as we interrogate this text. It starts out with a therefore. And you hermeneutic students would all know that when you see a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? And it's there for a reason. It's there for saying, because of all that God did for you. And that was where we started, and that's where I want to wrap up before we come to some words of application. As we wrap up, we say, bless God for the therefore. Bless God for what He did for me, and now I can take arms against these troubles and end them. Not in me. I can take arms against sin and fight against it by the grace of God. And there is victory promised. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's a therefore pointing to the fact that His divine power has given us everything for life and godliness. So we take the weapon of all prayer. We take the weapon of the sword of the Spirit. We take the weapon of God's Word, and we fight against sin. So that's what God's telling us to do. And in coming weeks, we're going to take up this list. And, to be honest with you, I didn't really enjoy the polemical part of chapter 2. I got through it. And I don't think I'm going to enjoy going through this list of sins either. But just as fighting error is necessary in the Christian life, fighting sin is vital as well. So we're going to do that. But let's now wrap up with some words of application. First application is this. As a result of what we've seen, praise God for the indicatives. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You've died to sin. If you're a Christian, if you trusted in Christ Jesus, He did that. Did you catch the wonder of that? As I was preparing this sermon, it gripped me. Not as much as I would have liked it to have gripped me, but it did grip me. What a wonderful gospel we have. I wouldn't trade being a Christian for anything in the world. Look at what God has done for you in Christ. Just read again these first few verses. If then you were raised with Christ. Just stop, man. In all your woes, in all your misery, in all your troubles, you were raised with Christ. Oh, puts a different slant on things. Seek those things which are above. I have heavenly vision. I can see the things above. A lot of people are like the muckrakers in Pilgrim's Progress going around saying, oh, what a mucky life this is, you know? And what a tout, it's terrible. Woe is me. You have heavenly vision. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And you know Christ. And He's there. And He's there waiting for you. We've had a number of funerals already this year. And there they were. They're there waiting. Those who've gone before. But Christ is waiting. We will see Him just as He is. Praise God for the indicatives. You have died, your life is hid with Christ in God. Hidden, protected, safe. I know whom I believed, I'm persuaded He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him until that day
My life is hidden with Christ in God. The world doesn't understand it, but Christ has me in his hands. That's the first thing. I hope that this truth lifts you up as we review what God has done. But then secondly, fight sin. We're going to look at that these lists that are in the passage, but I trust that God will help you to be all the more determined. I want to be godly. I want to put away sin. I'm finished with it. Look at what it's done. Look at what sin does, how it destroys. Oh, Lord, help me. Make me, as Robert Murray McShane prayed, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. And I would add, in a sin-cursed world. Make me as holy as I can be. Fight sin. Put it to death. Take arms against them. All prayer, the Word of God, by the Spirit's help. Take arms. Are we determined? Are you determined as I am, having prepared this sermon and now preaching it? I want to be more holy than I've been up to this day in my life. Fight against sin. And here's a test as we close. For those who are wondering, don't just take up a forget-me-not and pluck off the petals of the flower. Am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? Am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? Hoping that somehow you come out to the end and it says, I am a Christian. Here's a test. Do you just go on in your sin and say, well, no big deal. Anyway, everybody does it. Are you making excuses for sin? Well, you know, someday it'll work out. Well, anyway, I've done a few good things in my life. Or are you saying, I hate this sin. I'm done with it. I want to be more holy. I want to be like Jesus. Because you see, if you're changed by God's grace, you'll want to mortify sin. Your heart is saying, amen, when I say, put to death the members on the earth. But if you're saying, what's the big deal? It says something about you. That your heart is not right with God. And that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. That first group that I described earlier. And I pray that you will listen closely and not say, well, what can I, you know, how can I make myself right? Mm-mm. Christ can make you right. That's the good news. Because what you can't do, what man cannot do, what sin cannot do, because you're weak in your flesh, because you're dead in sin, God did. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of his Son, nailing him to the cross to pay for sin. What's the good news? Whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You can be a new creature, not making yourself new, not turning over a new leaf, but coming to God, who's in the business of changing lives. Come to him and plead with him. And you know what? He'll hear and answer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, which is true, your word which gives us life and light and directs us in paths of obedience to those who are alive. But your word also takes those who are dead in sin, working mightily by your Spirit, changing them from loving sin to loving the Savior. We ask that you would do this great work even today. We ask for your people that you would help us all the more to be determined to take the sword and put it to the neck of our lusts and to put sin to death. Help us, we plead, through Jesus our Savior. Amen.